Lord this morning. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. And these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment. Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for laborers deserve their food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who in it is worthy and stay there until you leave. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly, I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. See, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of them, for they will hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they hand you over, do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you at that time. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I tell you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. When people ask you where you go to church, what do you say? Do you say, "I go to Brick Church," or do you say, "I go to Brick Reformed Church"? I wasn't expecting a response, but thank you. That's normal. That's what I say too. I seem to prefer Brick Church over Brick Reformed, and that's for a couple of reasons. One of them, it's just easier to say. It's quicker. It's kind of catchy. But the other reason is because of that word Reformed. That word Reformed can be interpreted in many different ways. That word Reformed almost caused me not to apply for this position. When I saw the opening that you guys were looking for a pastor, I got really excited, and for a lot of reasons. The location was really significant. I mean, being close to where Dawn's family is from, that was great, and I love the historical piece of that. And so I contacted Vanderblumen, the company that you guys hired, to look for a pastor, and I sent my resume and a few different things, and they got in touch with me, and they said, "Well, we've looked over your resume, and we like what we see," you know, basically that your wife is from Snow Camp. "And so we'd like to pursue this further," and they sent me this big packet with a lot of information about the church. And so I was reading through, and there was a section that described, where you guys described kind of the pastor you were looking for. And it said, you were looking for a pastor who was theologically conservative and theologically reformed. And when I read that statement, my heart just kind of sank. Not because I think I would identify myself as theologically conservative, maybe not politically. I'll let you wonder about that forever. But at least theologically, that applied to me. But I wasn't sure if I would categorize myself as someone whose theology was reformed. Now, that word reformed is a label that we use, and it can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. But in my mind, it referred to a particular set of theological beliefs. Now, I should say from the outset that, you know, within Christianity, there are things upon which, you know, faithful, committed, intelligent Christians can disagree, and that would be one of them. But it just wasn't a personal view that I held. And so I did a lot of research, and I went back into some old textbooks. I looked through some class notes, and I thought, you know, am I sure that I'm not Reformed? And I looked and I looked, and I really wanted it to work, but I just had to kind of come to the conclusion that, you know, as I understand that word, it just doesn't apply. And so I called Vander Blumen and said, you know, told him the situation, and I said, I'm no longer interested. And he said, well, okay. Well, about 3 weeks later, you know, after breaking up many fights at the school where I taught, I decided I could be Reformed. Now, it wasn't quite that simple, but what I did decide, and I'd like to believe the Holy Spirit was guiding me in this process, was that, you know, because that word is such a contentious word and it means so many different things, you ought to at least see what the people of Brick Church think that it means. And if, you know, so I thought, I called up Vander Blumen and I said, I'm willing to keep looking at this. And so I thought, well, if I get invited for an interview, then I can ask that question. And to make a long story short, here I am. But what I kind of decided that you all mean by that word Reformed is not what I originally thought it meant. To me, I felt that it was more than anything a part of this church's history. You know, as you all know, this church was founded by the German Reformed movement. And when I got here, I did some looking into the church constitution, and you guys probably all have a copy of that right by your bedside, and you go through it every night. But I read in the Constitution, under the statement of faith, that there are three faith or documents, so to speak, that kind of define what this church believes, and they are the Augsburg Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Lutheran Catechism. And you guys have probably read all those, right? You know exactly what they say? Well, I did, because it's sort of my job to know. And I looked through those things, and what I found is that those three statements of faith embrace what are kind of the three foundational statements of the Reformed movement, which are the idea of Scripture alone, the idea that the Bible is the ultimate authority in terms of our faith, the idea of faith alone, the belief that salvation comes through faith and not through works, and the idea of grace alone, that because salvation comes through faith, it is a gift from God and not something we can earn. And that's what I think this church means when they say we are Reformed. And if that's what this church means, I'm on board with that. In that sense, I think that every Christian should identify as Reformed. But there's another label within Christianity that we use a lot. It's the word evangelical. The term comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means the good news or the gospel. And in terms of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And there are some Christians and some that are prominent, you know, celebrities, athletes. When they're being interviewed on television or talking about their faith, they won't say, well, I'm just a plain old Christian. They'll say, I'm an evangelical Christian. So when they say that, what do they mean by that? I mean, well, it depends, again, on what you mean by that word, evangelical. According to the National Association of Evangelicals, evangelicals are people who, quote, take the Bible seriously and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That sounds like it should apply to all Christians. Would you agree? Well, they go on to describe the four main convictions that evangelicals hold. Evangelicals believe in the necessity of conversion, so the idea that we need to be born again, born from above, the authority of the Bible and our need to follow what it teaches, and emphasizing the importance of Jesus' death on the cross as far as our salvation. And then the fourth conviction they hold is that Christians should be active in the world through evangelism, through telling people about Christ, and through speaking out on social issues. And so if holding these convictions is what it means to be evangelical, would you identify yourself that way? Would you say, I am an evangelical Christian? Oh, I think of all those convictions, I think we would all be tracking with those first three. But I think the one that some of you might struggle with is that last one, that activism part, especially in terms of sharing our beliefs, you know, telling others about Jesus, or, heaven forbid, appearing as if we're trying to impose our beliefs upon somebody else. You know, it's not that, not only do we think that that's not really polite, maybe, or we don't think it's socially acceptable, we might think it's difficult. It may be hard, maybe a little scary to tell people about our faith. You know, toward the end of this passage, Jesus describes sharing our faith as sending out sheep in the midst of wolves, where we would be the sheep, the ones sharing the faith. He goes on to talk about the possibility of being arrested, thrown in prison, betrayed by those closest to you, hated by family and friends. I mean, this was a different time in which Jesus was writing. I mean, it's doubtful that those things will happen to us if we share our faith, although I know some people to whom it has occurred. But it can cause friction in our relationships. It can make us unpopular. It can make us not the most welcome person at the family reunion. It could cause people to unfriend us on Facebook or maybe make fun of us in the school cafeteria. You know, sharing our faith can be difficult. It can be hard. It's difficult for me. You know, when I was in seminary, I took a class on called Evangelism Through the Local Church. Not my favorite class, to say the least. And one of our assignments in that class was to go up to a complete stranger and share the gospel with him. You know, just someone we met on the street and just start telling them about Jesus. And I did not want to do it. I really didn't want to do it. I pushed it off and I pushed it off. But the thing was, I wanted to get a 4.0. And so I was bound and determined not to let this one class get in the way of that. And so it sounds awful, but I was basically going to say to somebody, you know, I want you to know that Jesus loves you and I love my grades. So here we go. And so I thought about it and I waited and I waited until the very last minute. And I was out in the parking lot where we lived. We lived in a townhouse complex and I was working on my car. And there was the couple next door to us had some friends, family friends that were visiting. And the husband kept walking past me on his way to his car. He was loading it up because they were about to leave. And I thought, this is it. He is the victim. I am going to witness to this guy. And so every time he walked by, I tried to build up the courage and I had this prepared script. I knew what I was going to say. And I waited and waited. And finally, he came and I saw my target and I went for it. And I started in, and he started in. I found out he was a Jehovah's Witness. And he had been building up the courage to do the very same thing. So needless to say, none of us were converted. Neither of us were converted, but it was an interesting conversation. But I tell you that just to say that it's difficult to tell people about Jesus. I get that. You know, and as difficult as it is, it's something all Christians should do. And if you're like me, maybe that sounds like bad news. But when Matthew was describing the disciples in this passage, he refers to them not as disciples, but as apostles. And he uses those two words almost interchangeably. And he's the first gospel writer, the only gospel writer, I believe, to do that. And that word apostle literally means to be sent out. And so what he's saying is that if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, if you claim to follow him, then you are also an apostle. You are one sent out by God to tell others about the one that you follow. All of us are sent out to tell others about Jesus. But the good news is, approaching a complete stranger with a prepared script is only one of many ways to share the gospel, and arguably one of the least effective. It might be one level above leaving a tract on a urinal in a public restroom. You know, not very effective, but yet people do it. But where do we begin? You know, if sharing our faith is something we should all do, how do we get started? Well, it begins by recognizing the need. You know, Matthew tells us that as Jesus went throughout the region of Judea, ministering to the people and teaching and healing and doing different things, he had compassion on the crowds because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, and the truth is, there is a world out there of people who are lost, who are helpless, who are harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. A world that exists halfway around the world, but exists right outside these walls. You know, people perhaps who live on Brick Church Road who are lost, who do not have a relationship with Jesus and whose lives are a wreck because of it. And we don't see that because we're so caught up sometimes in our own lives and in our own problems. We don't see our neighbor who's hurting just next door to us. And if we could only open up our eyes and see, we would begin to understand that need. You know, beyond recognizing the need, we need to recognize the sense of urgency. You know, Jesus compared the crowds to a field that was ripe for harvest. And you guys understand that metaphor far better than I do. You know, when crops are ripe, it's time to harvest them. And if you wait too long, they will spoil. You know, there's this urgency there. You cannot wait. You can't do something else. You have to focus entirely on that one thing if you want to save those crops. And Jesus' point was simply that there are literally people dying right outside your door that have not heard the gospel. You know, people whose lives are, maybe they're not literally dying, but their lives are broken. They're slowly wasting away, suffering the consequences of their bad decisions. Or maybe they're just going through life and dealing with the same things we deal with, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, or some terrible diagnosis, only they're doing it without Christ. They don't know that there's a God who loves them. They don't know that there's a God who cares about them. And so when we hear this, when we recognize the need and we get this idea of urgency, our first response is to pray that God would send someone to help them, because we don't think it would be us. You know, somebody more equipped, like the pastor, maybe he can go talk to them, or somebody like that. But we don't really think, our first thought is not to think it could be me. You know, but to pray is a good first step. You know, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, that's exactly what he told them to do. He said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers into his fields. But then in the very first verse in chapter 10, he makes it clear that they were the workers, that they were the answers to their very own prayers. You and me, we are the people that God is sending to share the truth of the gospel in our community. And so we go. But how do we go? We go with compassion. And when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, he gave them instructions to do certain things, to cure the sick and to raise the dead and to cleanse lepers and cast out demons. And he promised that he would enable them to do these things. And these were the same things that Jesus was doing. And so we read about that, and that sounds like he's really setting the bar pretty high, you know, because how can we do those things? But his point was not necessarily to perform those exact miracles, but to communicate the message that they did. You see, Jesus didn't perform miracles to impress people or to win friends. He did miracles partly to point to himself, to his identity, but also to show people what God was like. You know, that God cared about the things they were going through, that God wanted to heal them of their diseases, and he wanted to set them free from their addictions. And so he gave that same message to the disciples, and we too are guided by that same purpose. And so we go to people who are in need, who are hurting, who are struggling, who are in bondage. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we meet those needs. We offer the healing and the wholeness and the freedom that can only be found in Christ. You see, evangelism, telling people about Jesus, begins with compassion. It begins with caring. It begins with loving people in the name of Jesus. You know, there's that familiar saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. They need to know how much God cares. We go in grace. When the disciples were sent out, they were told to expect nothing in return. And when we go into our community to proclaim the truth of the gospel, we too expect nothing in return. You know, when we take up a love offering for someone, or we help someone pay a utility bill or a mortgage payment or give them a gas card, we do that with no strings attached. And that happens here at the church more often than you might realize. You know, we don't always share that with you because to protect the identities of those that were helping, and you can understand why that would be. But I can't tell you the number of times that people will say to me, you know, I want to pay you back for this, or, you know, I'm going to come to your church sometime. And I always have to look at them and say, this is not a loan. And we would love for you to come to our church, but that's not a condition of this, of receiving this help. This is grace. And when we extend grace, we do so because we have received grace. When we extend grace to someone, we're proclaiming the gospel, not in words, but in actions. And actions often speak louder than words. Our church is a generous church. We extend grace all the time, but we could always do more. We should always be on the lookout for ways that we can extend grace to one another and to our community. I have this crazy idea about how our church could make a bold statement of God's grace in our community. But I want to be here a little bit longer before I share it. So we go in compassion. I'm serious. We go in grace. And we go in dependence on God. When the disciples were sent out, they were told to take no money, no luggage, no change of clothing, no sandals, no staff. They were told to be completely dependent on the hospitality of strangers. Now, it's not very practical advice. It was so impractical that some people think that Jesus didn't mean that literally. He was simply trying to make the point that they should not act in their own strength, but on God's strength. You know, likewise, some of the things that God will ask us to do will seem so far beyond our gifts and our abilities and our resources. You know, I can't tell you the number of times I've heard people say, well, that's just so expensive. Or we just don't have the people that can do that kind of thing. But we don't do these things on our own. When God asks us to do things, if we're not being challenged, there's a strong possibility that we're not really listening to what He wants us to do. When God sends us out, we can't wait until we feel ready. We go trusting that He will make us ready. You know, I remember many, many years ago when I felt led to go into the ministry. I first thought that I was going to be like a college professor or maybe a writer, you know, one where I didn't have to deal a whole lot with people. And God had different plans. And I remember the very first time that I got up to preach in a church setting, I was sitting there, and because I did not like to speak in front of people. And I remember saying to God, I'm doing this not because I want to do it, but because I feel like You're asking me to. And if You're asking me to do this, You're going to help me do it. And here I am. You know, one of the consequences for the early believers who believed God's call was that they might be called into court, put on trial, put in prison. And Jesus' words to them were to not worry about what they were to say, but to trust Him to provide the words. And as somebody who makes my living by speaking in front of people, that sounds like a crazy idea. You know, to get up in front of someone to say something and not know what you're going to say. But when you're trusting God, it's not crazy. So we go in compassion, we go in grace, we go in dependence, and we go in wisdom. You know, Jesus told the disciples to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. You know, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between radical trust and a bad idea. You know, sometimes God calls us to do things, or we think He is, that are really not good ideas for us to do. You know, if someone came to me that was a recovering alcoholic and said, Pastor, I feel God calling me to preach the gospel in the local bar, I would say, we really ought to think about this. You know, I don't believe God would put someone in that position where they'd be tempted to fall back into that way of life. And so this is where we have each other to bounce ideas off of each other and to pray for one another and to ask the Holy Spirit to give us guidance as to what we should do and what is the right thing for us to do. And finally, we go in peace. Now, Jesus told the disciples that they should go in peace. And if they ever went somewhere where their message was not received, they should leave that place. You know, we're not called to force the truth down someone's throat. You know, we are not sent out to scream at someone in the face until they accept our point of view. You know, we are not sent out to be judgmental or argumentative or coercive or manipulative. We are sent out to speak the truth in love, to speak the truth in peace, and pray that truth will be received. You know, evangelism isn't defined by a book, by a catchy phrase, by a particular method or model. Evangelism might look differently for all of us, and yet we're all called to engage in it. You know, a lot of people seem to think that being a pastor is genetic. You know, so people have asked me many times, or have even made the assumption that my dad is a minister, and he's not. He'll be the first to tell you that. He worked for his entire career at IBM. And I remember talking to him one time about that, and I said, "Dad, did you ever think about being a minister?" He said, "Well, I guess it crossed my mind, but I felt that IBM was my mission field." And he told the story, many stories, but one that stands out in my mind. He would travel with this other guy that was the opposite of my dad. You know, my dad was a family man, married with kids. This guy was everything but. You know, he kept in shape. He was a ladies' man. He did all these things. And he told the story once when they went to Australia and he found out there was a triathlon and he just decided to enter it for fun. I mean, this guy was like the man's man. But over the course of many years and through the relationship, my dad would talk to this person and talk to him about Christ until one day he accepted Christ. And that was where my dad was called. And your mission field might be your neighborhood or your place of work or the Y where you go to work out. It might be somewhere else here in the community. Evangelism doesn't have to look a certain way, but what matters is that it happens. You know, maybe you wouldn't identify yourself as an evangelical Christian. It's kind of a loaded term. There are people that I know that identify themselves that way that I don't want to be associated with. So I get that. But what matters is whether or not there's an active dimension to your faith. Because we're all apostles. We've all been sent out to proclaim the truth about God, to share the good news with those who will listen, maybe with our words, but most importantly, with our actions. You know, we've been sent. Are we going? You know, to close this morning, I wanted to bring us back to the beginning. Sharing the gospel has to start with recognizing the need. And we have to pray that God will help us see that need. We have to see the world as God sees it. And only when we see the world as God sees it will we begin to see what He sees, the people that need to hear about His love. So for our music for reflection, I wanted